Okay, if you would find a spot, we'll get started here. It's good to have you with us this morning. I think it's going to rain a little later on, but who cares? We're here, right? There's a song on sheet I passed out. It's in all the hymnals. Rapid will sing that as we open our service this morning. Come and Dine.
Oh,
number
everything. I asked Nathan to teach this morning at 9:30, and then I will come back at 10:30 to do a painting while I preach. And so Nathan always has something biblical to say. We always get a lot out of his teachings and his messages. So he'll come and speak to us at 9:30. Or is it going to be Ethan?
Yeah. Good morning. It's Palm Sunday. All over the world today, people, Christians, people that call themselves Christians, people in churches, are celebrating Palm Sunday, when the Lord Jesus entered Eastern Jerusalem and laid the palm branches on the ground and rode in on donkey, and they called Hosanna to the King of the Jews. Hosanna is it's from a Hebrew word, Hoshiana, which is save us. And so they were calling him the Savior. I've heard it said that just a week later, that the same people that called him Son of David called for his crucifixion. I don't think that's true. I think it was the chief priests that called for his crucifixion. I don't think it was the common people that did that. this is Palm Sunday, but I want us in our imaginations to step forward a few days to the other side of Jerusalem. And I want you to come with me. I invite you to come with me this morning to the northwest corner of Jerusalem, just a few days after Palm Sunday. Come to a place called Calvary. To a place called Calvary that we just sang about. And I like that song. We haven't sung that song much. We should sing that more. That third, I think it was the third line. I'm the one he died for. Oh, that's good. Luke chapter 23. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he hung upon the cross, made seven statements, or I should say he gave seven sayings. They're called the seven words from the cross, the seven sayings of the Savior from the cross. And we don't have time to look at all of them this morning. In fact, over in the chain services, we've been looking at these for the past 6 weeks, past 5 weeks, and then, Lord willing, next week, we will give the very last, we'll look at the very last two. And really, there is so much in these seven sayings. On the surface, they don't look like very much. On the surface, they look very simple. On the surface, they look like they're easy to understand. But when you meditate and ponder on what the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross, you begin to understand something about his character, why he was dying, and how much he loved you and me. Luke chapter 23, verse 32. And there were also two other, comma, malefactors. By the way, if your Bible does not have a comma after the word other, you should write it in. Because it's supposed to be there. Because if you don't have the comma after other, here's what you have. There were also two other malefactors led with him. Which would mean he was a malefactor, an evildoer. You guys that studied Latin roots, mala is bad. Someone who does bad. He was not an evildoer. He was not a malefactor. There were also two other, comma, malefactors, comma, led with him to be put to death. In other words, he was numbered among the transgressors, but he was not a transgressor. He was numbered as amongst the sinners, but he was not himself a sinner. Verse 32, again, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, that's the only place in the Bible that has that word. And if you have one of the newer English translations, I believe it is the NIV, you do not have the word Calvary. The only place in your Bible that has the word Calvary. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus. Now this is the first of the seven words. And before we read that together, I want you to think about this. He has just been impaled in his hands and his feet to a wooden cross. The cross has been lifted high and dropped into place. And with a jerk, all of his bones are jerked out of joint. He's been suffering a tremendous loss of blood. As far as we know, he had no drink
from the night before when he had the Last Supper with his disciples. Not a taste of liquid. Up until this point, they did offer him vinegar, but he refused it. That's another message in itself. It was a painkiller. He refused the painkiller. Because he must drink the full wrath of God. So he refused the painkiller. Nothing to drink. He is dying of thirst. People around him are mocking him. The priests are making fun of him. The criminals themselves are mocking him. The soldiers are jeering him. They just crucified him. They lift him up. They drop the cross into place. And the first word he says, listen, the first thing he said was not a cry for himself. He was not pleading for mercy for himself. He did not cry, Father, send angels to rescue me. He didn't say, someone give me a drink of water. Verse 34, Luke 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I want us this morning to look and listen. As we come to the cross, the foot of the cross this morning, listen to what he said. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive, for they know not what they do. Let's pray. Our Father, our Holy Father, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ preserved for us right here so we can listen in and know what he said. And not just know what he said, but to get an idea of how he said it and what he meant and how much he loves sinful men. Truly, when we sang that song today, I cannot speak for anyone else, but I thank you for what those words said. I'm the one he died for. And I pray you drill that into every one of our hearts today. Impress it, stamp it on our hearts. Etch it on our hearts in a way that cannot be erased. That I'm the one he died for. He died for me. He said these words not only for those who were there around the cross, but I believe for every one of us. Please help us this morning as we look into your word and study your word and listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And please receive glory through it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to show you this morning, as we listen to what the Lord Jesus said, three main truths from this passage. And the first one is, how did the Lord respond to the sinner's cruelty? How did the Lord respond to the sinner's cruelty? Rather than call for judgment, which he would have been right to do, it would have been within his right to call for judgment on those who were crucifying him, who were calling for his crucifixion. Instead of call for judgment, what did he do? He pleaded. He pleaded for their forgiveness. Father, forgive him. Father, forgive him. Did he have the right, did he have the authority to ask for help, to call down angels from heaven? He did. In Matthew 26, verse 53, he said, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? He had the authority to ask for help, but he did not. He was truly meek. Don't misunderstand meek, please. Meek does not mean weak, cowardly, afraid to speak up. If there was ever someone who was not afraid to speak up, it was this one. It was this one. The Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he put people in their place, didn't he?
Yes.
You think about going into the financial hub of the Middle East, the temple courtyard in Jerusalem, and turning over the money changers' tables. That's not something that a cowardly, weak person does. He was meek in that he had, meek is power under control. Power under control. Meek is a lioness whose teeth can crush a zebra's neck, picking up her lion cub by the mane of his neck and gently carrying it to where it ought to be. That's meekness. Jesus in his meekness cried for their forgiveness. Also, he knew that they could not plead for themselves, and they wouldn't plead for themselves, so he pleaded for them. These were not righteous men. These were not godly men. These were not men who were concerned about their standing with God. So he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was almost as if he was trying to downplay in the eyes of the Father the wickedness of these men. Now, if it was you or me, I think you or I would probably try to emphasize what the person doing harm to us did. Try to get more severe judgment. Now this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 12 says he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He made intercession. He prayed for them. He prayed in their place. That's what the word means. Intercession. To pray in someone's place. To plead in someone's place. He fulfilled prophecy. Even while he was suffering that awful death, he remembered there's something to do. Fulfilled the prophecy. He made intercession for the transgressors. He proved his heart towards sinful mankind. Now, you've maybe never thought this, but I've thought this. I hate to admit this, but I've thought this. I don't think God loves me anymore. You've never thought that, have you? God doesn't care about me anymore. God would never have. You ever thought that? That's an awful, terrible way to think. But I'm just being as honest as I can. Now, I've never cursed God in my heart, but I've wondered, does God love me? That's a silly thing to think. God does love me. I know that. But if there was never anything in your life or mine to remind us that God loves us, here it is. Here it is. 1 John 4:9 says, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us. Let me read that phrase again. In this was manifested. Manifested means shown forth, revealed. In this was manifested, the love of God toward us. Because that God sent, listen, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's how we know God loves us. He sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. If you ever doubt his love for you, come back to the foot of the cross and listen to what he says. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Now, he does not merely love the world. We know he loved the world. We know John 3:16. God so loved the world. We know that. But in this case, he makes it very plain. He loved not just the world, but the very ones who placed the nails in his hands. It's one thing to love mankind. It's one thing to say, I care about people. In a very general sense. It's quite another to love this or that man. Now, you and I who are believers in Jesus Christ, we have a glorious truth that we hold dear to our hearts, and that's this, that the Son of God loves us individually. Individually. How do we know that? Galatians 2:20. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now we know who wrote that. Paul wrote that. But you can say that too. The Apostle Paul was merely a pattern for those who should after believe. So what he said, we can say. He loved me. He loved me. Jesus not only proved his love and practiced fulfilled prophecy, but he also practiced what he preached. In Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said some of the most difficult words you'll ever hear. I mean, some of the most hard, tough, oh, I can't take it. What were they? Here's what they were. Listen to what he said. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Oh, those are tough words. How do we do that? How do you pray for someone who uses you? How do you pray for somebody, bless someone that curses you? How do you do good to them that hate you? How do you love your enemies? Tough words. Tough words. I think those are some of the hardest to take words in all the Bible.
But he practiced what he preached. He practiced what he preached. What he said, he did.
Which reminds us that he is faithful and trustworthy. He doesn't call us to do something he himself is not willing to do himself.
I like to read about World War II history. I'm thankful I probably will never ever be in combat. I'm a civilian. I will be a civilian all my life. but I like to read about things, and I like to read about the leaders. And there are some marked differences between good leaders and bad leaders. At the end of World War II, Easy Company, they were the ones who were the focal point of the Band of Brothers book. Toward the end of World War II, Captain Dick Winters was ordered by his colonel above him to send a group of his men, Easy Company, across a river into Nazi-occupied territory to do an overnight mission and extract some of the Nazi soldiers to take them prisoner. And in the process, he lost two of his men. Two of his men died, and they got two Nazi prisoners. They brought them back. The next day, Captain Winters was looking across the water, brooding over what happened the night before. The war was done. The Allies had won. It didn't need to be done, but the colonel above him needed that done for his, to make him look better, in plain, in simple words, to make him look good. And he was brooding over that with one of his assistants, and the colonel walked up and said, "You did good work last night. I want you to do it again tonight." What's the captain say? Military order. Yes, sir. Colonel left. The assistant says to the captain, "What are we going to do, sir?" He says, "Call the men together. I'll tell them." Now, I'd like to be in his shoes. They lost two of their buddies over some colonel up above who just needed a little bit more for his promotion at the expense of some American boys' lives. What would you do? Captain called the men together, an underground room in a basement, called to the table, said, "Boys, the colonel liked what you did last night. He wants to do it again tonight." You can see the whole room all deflated. He says, "Last night you started at 1 o'clock in the morning. Tonight I want you to start at 2 o'clock. Same plan. I want you to get a good night's sleep." He looked at him like this. He says, "In the morning, report to me that you were unable to bring back any prisoners. Understand?" He said, "Yes, sir." The difference between good leadership and bad leadership. And he was willing to take that risk to save their lives, see? Now, a good leader does not tell his people to do something that he himself is not willing to do. And Jesus said, "Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Hard to do, but that's what he did. That is what he did. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then, in saying this, he kept the door open to provide redemption for all men. Now, saying those words, that's not what saved us. But by saying those words, he was expressing his heart, his determination to stay on the cross for the next 6 hours, to suffer the wrath of God, the darkness that was to come for 3 hours,
to be made sin in our stead, to suffer God's anger for us, to suffer hell for us, and then to die for us by saying these words and not saying, Father, rescue me from this hour. He determined, he showed his determination to stay on the cross and provide salvation, redemption to you and me. If he'd responded in anger, in resentment, in judgment, in righteous indignation, he wouldn't have remained on the cross, and he wouldn't have died, and we could not be saved.
Right.
You know, God, in the Bible, God gives no indication whatsoever that there was ever a plan B to save us from sin. It had to be his son. It had to be his son dying a bloody, cruel, awful, suffering death on a cross, pierced in his hands and feet. It had to be this way. This was the only plan. It's mind-boggling to think about it, isn't it? The eternal destiny of our souls hung upon that one man fulfilling that plan, carrying out plan A. And if he failed in plan A, the universe was lost. You read Romans 8. The entire universe suffers because of our sin. It's mind-boggling. From Genesis to Revelation, God makes it very plain that something is needed. There is no plan B. There is something needed. And we get that first clear picture in Genesis 22. When Isaac and Abraham are going up to Mount Moriah for that sacrifice, and Isaac looks around, he sees that they have a pot with the coals in it, and he says, here's the fire, and he sees the wood, he says, here's the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And his father said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And all through the Bible, from Genesis, the first book, all the way to the end of Revelation, you see the theme, the lamb is needed, the blood of a lamb is needed. You see that need all the way to the last chapter of the book, Revelation 22. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, who was identified as the Lamb of God in John 1:29, he is called the Lamb all throughout the last book of the Bible, in heaven, in eternity. That is how he is identified. He's one time he's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. We like that. We men like that. We took the boys, Brother Hugh and I took the kids to the zoo yesterday, and we saw the mighty African lion. What is it? Leo, what is it? Rex Leo, I forgot what it is. I mean, he's the king of it. And the female is up there sitting on the little hill. And the male, the mighty male lion, was in his cage. Looking very majestic. A lion isn't meant to be in a cage. You know, if you put a lion in a cage, and he'll have free health care. And he'll be safe. He'll be provided for. He will not have to hunt. But he's bound. Lion out in the savannah. Oh, he's got to face disease. He's got to face enemies. He's got to face. He's got to hunt. He faces disease, and no one ensures that he'll have food and water. But he's free. And there's a difference in their roar. Jesus only one time is called the Lion. But all through the book of Revelation, he's called the Lamb. The Lamb. The Lamb. Why is that? Because that's how he identifies himself.
Right.
As the one who was slain for our sins. There's no plan B. There's only a plan A. And it's the Lamb. And Jesus, when he said, Father, forgive him, he was saying, I'm going to stick this out. I'm going to see this through. I'm going to make sure that the Lamb makes his way to the altar, that the Lamb finishes his work. and dies for us. He provided redemption for us. Thank the Lord. Now also what the Lord Jesus did is he gave us a pattern to follow. Us who are saved. You're not saved by following his life. You're saved by trusting in his death. But if you're saved after trusting, having trusted in his death, then he expects you to follow the pattern that he set as your example. And what was the pattern that he set for us? A very powerful and plain example. When he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do, he was showing us that to him, in his sight, in his viewpoint, the salvation of sinners is far more important than our own comfort and safety. How many times, Christian, have you felt moved by the Holy Spirit of God to witness to somebody or to open your mouth and try to get a conversation started for the gospel and you were afraid of that person? And you did not open, you kept your mouth shut, lockjaw set in, like you stepped on a rusty nail. Couldn't speak. Not Jesus. He gave us the pattern to follow. How is it that he seemed to forget about his own suffering, his own sorrow, and think about the sinners around him? How is that possible? First Peter 2:21-23. For even hereunto were ye called. Christians, he's talking to us, Christians. Even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, listen, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus, with these words, Father, forgive him. He did all this. He provided redemption for us. He proved his love toward us. He provided us a pattern to follow. I want you to look now at the text. Look in your Bibles as we listen in. We've listened to what he said. Let's listen briefly to how the sinners responded to his compassion. The first main truth I wanted you to see as we listen is how the Lord responded to the sinner's cruelty. But now listen how the sinners responded to the Savior's compassion. Verse 34. And they parted his raiment. They pestilence. Even in the face of this compassion, they just sat down and played a game. Doesn't that sound like modern man to you? Just sit down and play again. Verse 35, the people stood beholding. They just watched. There was a big accident yesterday on the freeway. And, thank the Lord, we were driving the other way. And I was looking, and I realized that as I was trying to keep a steady speed, but as I was looking, I realized I was slowing down. And the cars in front of me were slowing down. Not because that had anything to do with our side, but because we were rubbernecking. Always say it in Hawaii, rubbernecking. Right? The Chinese have a word, it means look at the hot. It's so funny, it's a funny translation. Look at the hot loud. Kind of real now. It means look at what's going on. Something's happening. Oh, so here's what happens in China. You see a bunch of people on the street, a bunch of people looking in a circle, they don't know what's going on. And it's not important. The number of people does not show how important the thing is. All that's happened is somebody fell down or something happened and everybody went to look. It's like, parents, you understand this? When you open a bag of crackers in your pantry at 10:30 at night, what happens? Someone comes out of their bed. Daddy, what's that? Or if it's 7 o'clock in the morning, like someone stumbles out of bed. Can I have some? You know what this is? It's a 2-year-old. Mom? Mom? Can't run out. These people were just looking. Just. I think there's a crowd of people there just there to watch. It's entertainment.
Verse 35, and the rulers also with them derided him.
Saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. They ridiculed, they derided him, they made fun of him. And by the way, there's no evidence that I know of in the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, the Christ, that proving he was Christ, a part of proving himself that he was Christ, was saving himself. That's never an evidence of if he's Christ, let him save himself. That's never evidence. Verse 36, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Made fun of him. Made fun of him. That's how sinners responded to the Lord's compassion. And before we look at them, oh, those wicked, awful people back there 2,000 years ago, that's just what people are like today. In fact, if you and I are honest, we'll say that there were times in our lives before we were saved that some of us acted that way in our hearts toward the Lord. Not that.
Well, we've seen how the Lord responded to the sinner's cruelty. We've seen how the sinner responded to the Savior's compassion. I want you to see this. How does the Father respond? How did the Father respond? Son's call. How did the Father respond to the Son's call? In verses 39 through 43, we find out that even though those two malefactors made fun of Jesus and mocked him, one of them had a change of heart. Shortly after the Lord made this prayer, one of them had a change of heart. And he recognized that he was a sinner, and he recognized that he deserved what he was experiencing, and he recognized he deserved judgment, and he looked and he scolded the other thief, and then he looked at Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Did the Father forgive this one? Yeah. He did. And then later on, several hours later, after the Son of God gave his life and gave up the ghost and died, verse 47 says, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Luke records this part of it. Matthew and Mark record that he said something else as well. And that was that he said, in Mark 15, here's how Mark records it. He said, truly this man was the Son of God.
Wow.
Now let me give you a little bit of background. This is not a man raised up in church and finally realizing, oh yeah, you know, everything my parents taught me is true, everything my pastor said is right. Oh, no. This was a Roman centurion. Do you know what Romans called Caesar? The Son of God. That was a title for Caesar. They called him the Son of God. For this Roman to say, this was the Son of God, that was high treason. He was risking his neck. Did the Father hear the Son's cry for forgiveness for that man? He did. And then if you go forward a year or two later, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, the Bible says this, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Now listen closely. This is Acts 6, verse 7. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. It's not a stretch of the imagination to say that they were among the very ones saying, crucify him! Did the Father forgive them? He did. He did. The Father heard the prayer of the Son because everything Jesus asks for is in the will of God. There's only one thing he ever asked for. I backed that up. There's only one, let me back up. There's only one thing he ever asked for
that he did not get, but when he asked for it, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And then he didn't balk at, "I didn't get what I asked for." So as far as we know, everything he asked for was the perfect will of God, and he received it because it was the perfect will of God. The Son always prays according to the Father's will, and so the Father always hears and answers his Son. Now, when Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," did the Father answer him for all of those people immediately? The thief, we don't know which side, I'll just say the left side. The thief on this side, the Lord cried and prayed, and the Father forgave this man almost instantly. The centurion down there who was overseeing the crucifixion, about 6 hours later, the Father forgave his sin. And then a year or two later, when the priests believed on him, the Father forgave them. Hey, Christian, is there a lesson here for you and me? Did the Son figuratively throw up his hands and say, "My Father doesn't listen to me pray"? Or did he keep praying? Keep praying. We don't know if he kept praying, but he did at least once pray. He never gave up. I don't think he ever had any doubt that the Father heard his cry. The wonderful thing is the Lord does continue pleading for us today. Hebrews 7:25 makes that plain. "Wherefore he is able to save, able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." Have you come unto God by Jesus Christ? And then he's able to save you. "Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." That's what he lives for. Now, if God could forgive and save those evil men, can he forgive and save someone like you and me? Can he forgive and save someone that we're praying for? Yes, he can. Who are you praying for? Who does it seem hopeless that you're praying for? He can forgive them too. Now, one last thought. If our Lord thought it was so important, even while he was suffering and about to die, he thought it was so important to pray for others, then what in the world should we be doing as Christians? What's the most important thing we can do for somebody else? We've heard it said the most important thing we can do for someone else is give them the gospel. I think that's true. But along with that is pray for them. Pray for them. Do we value what he values? In his last hours on earth, what did he do? He prayed for sinners. He prayed for sinners. Who are you praying for? Our pastor friend in Florida often says this: "Who are you praying for to be saved?" Good question. Good question. He responded with compassion. He pleaded for their forgiveness, and the Father heard it. And you pray in Jesus' name and for his sake, and he will hear you too. And the answer might come right now. It might come a little later. It might come much later. But just keep on. Just keep on. And look to Jesus as you pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he accomplished for us on the cross. We thank you for his example of compassion and his mercy and his grace. Help us, I pray, to value what he values, to love as he loved, to pray as he prayed. And I pray that you'd open the heart of a sinner who knows some of these things but hasn't personally gotten it, that he died for me. Please use these words, the words of the Savior himself on the cross, to draw sinners to himself. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.